We've already read our textual passage in 1 Corinthians 11. We come to deal with our subject, or to continue to deal with our subject of heart preparation, or preparing our hearts for the observance of the Lord's Supper. I said before that sometimes the mature saint, as well as newly converted people, or those who are weak, are tried with concern with this passage about the Lord's Supper, especially verses 27 through verse 32. Which is called by some the guarding of the table passage. We don't guard the table. That is the work of the Spirit of God, as I brought out last time. We warn people, if they are not indeed believers, that they should refrain from partaking of the table. Or if they are trusting in their own righteousness, their own works, either to keep them or to save them, they had better not partake of this table, because the Lord's table, at the Lord's table, we are to remember the real work that the Son of God did. He came into the world to save His people from their sins. That's why His name is Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, or Jehovah is salvation. He saves His people. He doesn't put them on probation. They were on probation once in Adam, and they fell in Adam and are condemned to damnation, eternal damnation, as far as Adam was concerned and as far as that fall was concerned. But the great and glorious God had a purpose in letting them fall. That was that He was going to call out a host whose number no one knows, and send His Son into the world to redeem them from their sins and to save them. Not to put them back on probation, but to save them. So, my purpose in this brief series was to use the blessed teaching on the Lord's Supper to remind us of some of the central truths connected with and concerning this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And I pray that the blessed Spirit of God will make us very happy, all of us who are Christians, very happy to observe it instead of hesitant and fearful. And I pray likewise that some of you who as yet cannot find the faith in yourselves to be able to say, I do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am seeking to walk with Him. May the Spirit of God help you and grant you more light and stronger faith in the understanding of the real meaning of the Lord's table. I reminded us that there's no soul-saving efficacy in the elements themselves. And little children, you need to pay attention. You see your parents, perhaps, taking the elements, the bread and the wine. There's no magic involved. It is the bread is a type of Christ's body, which was broken. And as we use it, it's just symbolic of the Lord Jesus' broken body. It is not Jesus' body. He said, but the Scripture says it is. No, the Scripture speaks in symbols. You can't drink the cup, okay? It's self-evident in the passage that it is symbolic and spiritual meaning in the cup. They didn't chew the cup up until they could drink it, which is said twice. Drink of the cup is said twice. And the wine is wine. It's not the blood of Jesus, any more than the rock in 1 Corinthians 10, just a few verses before this. was Jesus, and Jesus is really a rock. Okay? The Scripture is so full of symbolic language, spiritual language, allegories, that if you can't recognize those, you can't read the Bible to any profit at all. You'd think it was written by idiots for idiots, because nobody would understand anything about it. And the Lord Jesus didn't do anything out of the ordinary for the Hebrew teacher when he used a symbol for the reality. And we all do that. I bet you can't talk 5 minutes without using some kind of symbol for something else. Verses 26 and 27 in 1 Corinthians tell us clearly that the purpose of the Lord's Supper then is spiritual, and thereby tells us the nature of the elements. The elements are to symbolize the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching us to remember how we are saved, what the ground of our salvation it is. It is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and His death under the guilt and weight of our sins, all of them, so that He paid for the sins of everyone who's going to be in heaven, but no one else. There's no need to pay for the sins of people who are not going to be in heaven. If you can find a need for that, you can't find it in Scripture. And verse 20 tells us this ordinance belongs to no denomination or local or universal church. This church doesn't own the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church or denomination, Southern Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, none of them own the Lord's Supper. They may all have their own version, and all of those that I named do. And the Baptists are the closest in the right understanding of the Lord's Supper, that it is symbolic. Lutherans, Methodists, Roman Catholics, Presbyterians, all find some little bit of magic, some a whole lot of magic, and some nothing but magic in the Lord's Supper. And the Baptists, since the 1600s, have always held that the elements of the Lord's Supper are symbolic of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would think that if you didn't have a denomination thinking for you, trying to uphold their felonious doctrine, and you just read it yourself, with nobody having taught you anything, that's the conclusion you would come to, that this is symbolic. It has to be symbolic of the Lord Jesus sacrifice and atonement. The Lord's Supper is for redeemed, justified people who believe the truth of the doctrine of salvation, that Christ does save His people, and they observe it, but they must observe it always with repentance going before. I was up early this morning repenting, quite early, and I've had much to repent of since that time. Mainly just trying to keep my heart and mind set on what I'm trying to get at in the Scripture, to try to teach you. The mind is a palace of vagaries and non-essentials, and it wants to run off after some other thing instead of sticking with what it's about. I'll remark again that there were several public and obvious disorders in the church at Corinth. Every church has disorders in them, and we've had some through the years, but they had a whole almost double handful there at that time, the apostle was writing to try to correct, get them back on track. And yet, they were a church. And they were still observing outwardly the Lord's Supper, but some of them were very illy suited for it. Verses 24 through 28 has the force of a command that we should examine ourselves. Not that we should examine ourselves for perfection, because you can't find any. If you're looking in yourself for sin, you will surely find it. And you won't find much else. Because if you are a Christian, you would not feel like you could dare to say that you've done anything perfectly or are doing anything perfectly. And the stain of sin is upon whatever you touch or think or read most of the time. Somehow or other, and I won't even try to give you a litany of a list of how that would be. But as I said, the mind is full of vagaries, it's full of whims, it's full of foolishness, it's full of uncleanness, it's full of all kinds of errors. And if you think yours is not, then you're completely buffaloed by Satan and think that you're better than you are. Don't let Satan trick you through a too tender conscience, or through a conscience that can always find your sin and keep you diverted from looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our salvation and our righteousness. Now in the seventh head, the last time we had the Lord's Supper, I said that there were three things to help put our spirits, that I wanted to point out, that to help put our spirits to a sound repentance suitable to the comfort and consolation that we should have concerning the Lord's Supper rather than to condemnation. And first I said, the person to whom we draw nigh in this ordinance is of such majesty and holiness that holy shame and sorrow should spring up naturally as we come before him in prayer. If you don't pray, you're not a Christian. I'll just tell you that, because the scripture indicates as much. If you don't pray, you're not a Christian. So don't kid yourself that you are. I don't mean if you have lapses or you get interrupted and sometimes your praying is not what you want it to be. That everybody has to say that. And in fact, nobody who's really a prayer person ever finishes praying. They just have to stop sometime. And it may be 5 minutes or it may be 30 minutes or an hour, depending on what's being prayed about and how desperate they are and so forth and so on. But whenever we come to pray to God, we can't pray except we come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot encounter the Lord Jesus Christ in our spirit, in our minds, without recognizing that he is absolutely holy and we are far from it. And therefore, repentance is an automatic with the praying person. As often as he prays, he is repentant. Now, if he has certain things that he knows are sinful and he's going to persist in them just because he likes them and they give him pleasure, he has a serious problem and he needs to commit it to the Lord. And he needs to stay on his prayer bones until God breaks his heart for that sin and he's restored to fellowship with God. He needs the sharp pains of repentance. But there is a general repentance that every believer experiences whenever he comes to pray, because he is confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that automatically makes him to feel like Peter, "Lord, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. But he knows that he doesn't want the Lord to depart from him, but to help him and forgive his sins. Secondly, daily fresh sights of Christ crucified will always excite repentance afresh. We do not want to read the Scripture without thinking of Christ. We do not want to pray without thinking of Christ. We do not want to think of time or eternity without thinking, for our part, that Christ is our Savior from this world, from ourselves, from our sin, from our sinfulness. We want to be about remembering Christ day by day and many times in the day, whatever we're doing. And wherever there's a fresh sight of Christ, there's an automatic repentance for the person who is seeking to walk with Christ, because He is the Holy Lord. And it usually comes to my mind, Holy Lord Jesus, Holy Father. The holiness of God should always be upon our hearts, whether we're thinking about all that's involved in God's holiness or not. The remembrance should be there that He is holy. And because we are sinners, we are not holy as we will be one day. Thirdly, the fact that we still sin so easily and so often should cause true repentance to spring up anew day by day all of our lives. So that repentance is a normal and necessary part of our lives as long as we're in these bodies. And even our sins serve a good purpose. Our infirmities serve the good purpose of driving us to the Lord Jesus Christ. But concerning partaking of this Lord's table, when your sins drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ, sprinkle your conscience with the blood of Christ. That is, go directly to the fact of His atonement and what it was for. It was for those sins. And leave those sins there and thank God that He sent His Son to pay for your sins, and then proceed on with your life and with your interrupted worship of the Lord Jesus. That duty of repentance, which sinful man can never escape, is proper and evangelically exercised at this time. In these three reflections that we just observed, while we yet long for the perfection of glorification, our hearts always mourn the reality of sin. Repentance and faith are as natural and needful to us as breathing. I do not say that to sound climactic or as an exaggeration. They are as important to us as breathing. When I can't repent, I sure don't want to die, but I might as well be dead if I can't repent. But we can repent if we know the Lord, no matter how little we think of ourselves and how much we detest ourselves. That mourning, that repentance, that faith that drives us to the blessed remembrance of our gracious Savior through the Spirit of God. What a blessed Savior we have. And now, eighthly, our reliance upon Christ for deliverance from sin helps stir us to proper affections. We should have affections for our God when we come to the Lord's table. And reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ, communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, stirs up and establishes again and again and day by day those proper affections. We commit ourselves to Him as one that we greatly reverence, fear, and love. We commit ourselves to Him as the scholar to the teacher. You may not know anything about that, but if you have a strong daddy and mama, they've been your teachers. And if you ever gain any even mental maturity, you will want them to teach you instead of just fighting against everything they say. From time to time, I say this, I haven't said it in quite a while. If you ever get enough maturity to appreciate your parents who by God have given you life, who did not turn you over to the abortion doctors, doctors be damned, those kind of doctors, and they will be, they're not doctors, they're devils, bloodthirsty, money-eating devils. But you weren't turned over to the abortion doctors. And in your helpless state as an infant, they didn't let you rot in your filth. But your mother thousands of times cleaned you, and your daddies sometimes had to. And as you got a little older, got to where you could walk and run around, you became too stupid to remember that. That's sin that causes that. You can never appreciate more than you should the fact that your daddy was out there laboring long hours, some in the heat and in the cold, in the dirt and the smoke and so forth, to put food on the table and give you the comforts of home while your mother was taking care of you and keeping you alive. Even having to force feed you, some of you, because there's something wrong with your constitution you didn't want to eat. There's a lot of little children like that. And I won't guess at why this time. Take too many guesses. Nobody knows for sure anyway. The patience that real mothers exhibit is legend, and it's wonderfully full of love. And real fathers too. It will be a happy day for you if you ever sit down and try to straighten your head out about your parents and get on their side instead of just, I want this, I want that, I don't want to do that, I want to do what I want to do. That's the devil in you talking. That's your own personal demon. I liken your sinful nature to that, because there's not much difference between our sinful natures and the sinful natures of demons. They've just been given a bit more power by God, being spiritual beings. I don't think they're any more devilish than we are, left to ourselves. We commit ourselves to Him as to the scholar to the teacher, as a patient to a wise, helpful physician, as a client to a wise, honest lawyer, which are about as scarce as hen's teeth, as a mountain traveler to his guide, as the orphan to his guardian, as helpless, lost sinners to a gracious Savior, or as helpless babes to their mother. The little one crawls around the floor. I get to see that a lot, being in the children's homes. And after a while, the little one, nothing at all is going to do for him except for mama to take him and take care of him. Nothing. No other person in the world for that little nursing infant except the mother. We should be committed that way to Christ, because there's absolutely no one else who can do what He has done and is doing. Our love should be centered upon Him. We should love Him more than any human relation, because He is our God and our Maker, our life giver and our life sustainer. We commit ourselves to Him as our God and Savior, as our brother and friend. We commit ourselves to His power to save us and to keep us, to His holy person, who He is, God and man, regnant in the exhibition of every attribute of the infinite and infinitely holy deity and of sinless man. The poor Arminian, he thinks he is required to do by God what he cannot do. His doctrine is that Christ did not fully pay for all sins. That's his doctrine. And since Christ did not fully pay for all sins, the rest of those sins must be... There's a doctrine on the atonement called gradually extirpated depravity, in which they taught that since Christ didn't pay for all sins, the believer must himself gradually kill out his sin nature by his holy life. How many of you feel like that you're gradually extirpating or killing out your sin nature, and it just doesn't bother you anymore? If you can say, me, then you're under the complete control of Satan. Your mind is completely obfuscated. You're completely fooled about what you are. The Arminian thinks that he must do what Jesus could not. And his doctrine teaches that. Up front, boldly, in your face. It's like that church on the hill over at Okema. Free will Baptist Church. Great big free will. They're telling you what their God is. And that they believe that it's by their will that they cause God to, whatever they think salvation is, save them. But they also think that they're not really saved. They are on probation, although they'll deny that, but that's the condition they're in. Because if they don't reach to a certain standard of holiness, they will be damned. And they can't tell you what that standard is. They can't even tell you. No Arminian can tell you. Rome doesn't even try to tell people how holy they have to be to go to heaven. They just dump them all into purgatory. Then they don't have to worry about it and collect the money. Anyone who does not teach that Christ's salvation consists in his justifying everybody and from all of their sins, from all of the sins that the law would condemn them for, Acts 13, 38, and 39, they're justified from those things. That means all sins, past, present, and future. Christ's atonement on the sacrificial atonement on the cross took care of all of that. And if it didn't, there is no salvation, because I assure you, your sinful nature is manufacturing more sins than you can even think of, than you know that you've committed. And you'll fight against it if somebody else points out something that you don't want to be a sin, and they tell you that it is, you'll fight with them about it. That's true of all of us. What's in our nature? There had to be a salvation that was a salvation. And no man could accomplish it but only Jesus Christ. That's why, from this pulpit, all you ever hear is that Jesus Christ is the altogether Savior. And if we ever invite somebody here that doesn't preach that, well, we need to be roundly criticized and rebuked. Because we were too ignorant to find out beforehand. If Jesus couldn't pay for your sins, will you tell me by what manner of reasoning you think that you could, when he's the God-man and you're just a sinner? commit ourselves to Him as our God and altogether Savior. We commit ourselves to His wisdom. Colossians 2, 1 and 2. You may turn there and read it. I won't stop this time. He is a safe choice to commit yourself to for wisdom, because if we know ourselves at all, we know that we're not very wise. You won't get through this day without finding out something you wish you knew the answer to that, but you don't. We don't have a whole lot of wisdom. We know a lot of things. The least little child knows a lot of things. It's a great big world. And the spiritual world is bigger than that. And we know very little, comparatively. We commit ourselves to His good intentions. That is, we believe the Lord Jesus. We believe what He said was true. He was telling us the truth when He is the door to eternal life. When He is the way to God. He is the life through the resurrection or resurrection power that is in Him, which seals for a certainty our ultimate resurrection who believe. He is honest. He's the good shepherd. He's going to find every one of His lost sheep. That's God's elect, you know. The lost sheep are God's elect. The Spirit of God is omnipresent. He knows who they are and where they are. And Christ has already atoned for their sins. He's not going to lose any of them. They will be found. And they will be brought to faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be someone somehow brought in contact with them with the word of truth concerning Christ. We commit ourselves to His word of promise and instruction. We commit ourselves to His imputed righteousness, Romans 4, to His atoning, redeeming life and death, Hebrews 10, 10 through 12, to His resurrection power, that gives us eternal life. We're committed to that. Nobody else can give those things. Allah isn't giving those things. The great God Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit, gives life. And it's for sure the powers of men's governments and men's religions are not creating spiritual worshipers of God. Having committed ourselves to Him, we comfort ourselves in Him. Our salvation is in the best of hands. I preached from this, it's probably been a few years ago now, but not very many. In John chapter 10. We'll conclude here in a moment. Verse 23, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews, that is the religious leaders, round about Him and said unto Him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. That's what He's referring to with the I told you, it would seem from the context. Right before your eyes, sometimes by the ones, sometimes by the hundreds, I have healed people. I have sat and people by the thousands have come bringing their sick and just touching my garments. The power has gone out of me and healed them, everyone, in a city that was sick. And you people saw it, but you don't believe. But ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep. The theological ramifications of that are many. They require a people, at least, that are the sheep. And they require a people who are not the sheep. That's, you got that? And the sheep are the ones that believe on Jesus. They're everyone going to believe on Jesus. Every lost sheep is finally going to hear the voice of that shepherd, whatever den of misery that he has sunk down into. And he's going to come, as the lost sheep will come running and bleating when he hears his master's voice. You believe not because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. The only kind of life Jesus dispenses is eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And Arminians can do more hopping around on that than a barefoot boy on a piece of hot tin in an Oklahoma summer. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We are committed, who are believers, to the truth of Christ's promises, that He was not lying when He said this. Or John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Our salvation then is in the best of hands. Our souls being in security, we live trusting in Him. This is the last passage that I will read to you, but it's so delightful. Who can read through it without just, if he's where he can, without just sitting and marveling and rejoicing. Verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A very Pauline phrase, but is from Peter. Which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again, made us alive, regenerated us, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No hope if Christ isn't resurrected, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. 2, He's begotten us again to an inheritance. You note that? Inheritance, what did you ever do to earn an inheritance? I've inherited several things recently. They weren't owed me at all. They were just given to me. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. It fades, not going to get old and wore out and get holes in it and so forth and so on until it rots away in the dust or the rust. It fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. God is reserving it. He's reserving you, Christian. And He's reserving heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. How clear is that? How hard is that to understand? Yes, we seek the Lord. Yes, we plead with the Lord. Yes, we seek to walk with the Lord. Yes, we seek to obey the Scriptures. But we're not keeping ourselves. God is keeping us. If we have any good spiritual inclinations, at whatever time, it is the Spirit of God who is working them in us. And you say, well, I think our regenerate nature may have something to do with that. Certainly it does. And the Holy Spirit's the one that put it in you, and He's the one that stirs it up. Kept by the power of God through faith. The Arminian says, aha, see, through faith, God gives us the faith. And the Spirit of God freshens that faith and refreshens that faith as often as it is refreshing. Through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What does that mean? It means God's not through with you yet. Jesus is going to come back, and our dust is going to be resurrected, and we're going to have glorified bodies, and then that salvation will have been completed. We will be the spiritual being that God intended us to be. What a blessed thing to be committed to. I pray that we'll all become committed to it in due time. That the least of the little children, the infants in arms in here, will in due time come to know this great Savior and our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Such whole soul reliance upon Christ is surely fitted to put us into a proper state for this holy meal, the Lord's Supper.